2 Samuel 21, page 376. I was reading this passage of Scripture this week in my personal reading, and I was struck that it was the message God wanted me to bring to you today. 2 Samuel 21:1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." May we pray. Lord, this is a terrifying passage of Scripture that we find troubling when we read it. It cuts against the grain of our sense of fairness, Lord, our sense of individualism, our sense of individual responsibility and accountability. Lord, it cuts against the grain. We plead with you that you would, for the sake of your Holy Son, Jesus, send your Holy Spirit that we may understand what we have read, that we may find its application to our everyday lives, and that we may find it, in spite of its difficulties, we may find it a pathway to Jesus. Lord, let what this passage is teaching, which is to our modern way of thinking a stumbling block, let this stumbling block be shattered before you. And may its fragments form that path that leads us to Mount Calvary, where we lose and find ourselves again at the foot of Jesus' cross. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is a profound passage of Scripture. It is one that is deeply troubling. It reminds us that life is not easy to figure out. If we look at page 376 at 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, we discover that a natural phenomenon, in this case a drought that lasted 3 years, is not merely due to chance, but is due to some obscure event that the people who were alive and experiencing this drought had nothing to do with whatsoever. We discover that this drought is not by the decree of a capricious God who simply arbitrarily imposes this drought, but it is due to the rules of the world that God has created, that there are principles at work in history that we do not understand, can never figure out, that nevertheless affect history, affect nature, and affect people. It is a strange passage of Scripture. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. 3 years of famine. Do you know what a famine produces? A famine produces dead babies. A famine produces dead old people. A famine produces tremendous suffering and sickness and weakness and frailty. Famines are terrible things. Famines have natural causes. In this case, when we read between the lines, we understand that there was no rain. We could look and we could offer an explanation for no rain. We could say that there was this weather system, this particular phenomenon that had caused there to be no rain. But Scripture tells us in this passage that there is another reason. A reason that David knew nothing about. So year after year there is suffering. Year after year there is death. Death of innocent little babies. Death of frail old people. People getting weak and sick. And on top of all of that, because this is always the way, there's civil unrest. Never forget this truth. When people are hungry and when they don't have food to put in their children's mouths, they will kill other people. And I'll tell you this, there isn't a civil government on earth that is powerful enough and extensive enough to stop a people who are starving to death when they want food for their children. Governments are overthrown when people are hungry. We think of the words attributed to Marie Antoinette during the French Revolution when she was told that the people were missing bread. There was no bread for the poor in the streets of Paris. And supposedly, the wife of Louis XVI, Louis Bourbon, said, "Let them eat cake." Showing how often it is that the political class is so out of touch with ordinary people who have to fight and scrimp and save just to survive in a marginal kind of life. Civil unrest almost always accompanies famines. There was a famine for 3 years. Now I'm struck at the next statement that's here. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, "And David inquired of the Lord." It seems to me that it's implicit in this that David did not inquire immediately, that he did not inquire when the first weeks of drought occurred. It didn't inquire when he saw the grass turning brown, when there was no food to feed the sheep and the goats and the cattle. At some point in this, he finds his answer when he inquired of God. Why did it take him 3 years? Why is it that well into this famine, David finally asked God? I think it is that people tend not to connect the dots. That people tend not to think there is a reason for this that I can't see. I think that's it. I think that even though David was a man who had seen God work mightily in his life and through his life, who had seen God do miracles in his life, in spite of all that, that David, like you and me, tended to look at the world as a world simply of natural phenomena. This phenomenon followed by this phenomenon, all by chance, all obscurity, no real rhyme or reason, even though David devoutly believed in God. But finally, David inquires of God, what is the reason? And the reason that he's told is a reason that he could never know apart from supernatural revelation. It's an obscure thing. It's something that when you first read it, you say to yourself, this couldn't be. This is an odd thing. It's like this. Did you know, if you happened to watch our president give what was tantamount to the State of the Union this past week, that in the audience sitting next to his wife was a young African-American lady, an eighth grader, and that she happened to be from the same small southern town as the head of the Federal Reserve? Coincidence? Dillon, South Carolina. This little eighth grade girl who asked for a postage stamp because she didn't have the money was from Dillon, South Carolina, the home of Ben Bernanke. You say, well, it's just a coincidence. Maybe. Maybe there's a conspiracy. Who knows? Now, I'm saying this to say something else. It's absurd, from my perspective, to think there's any connection whatsoever in this young lady from Dillon, South Carolina, being from the same little southern town as Ben Bernanke. It just happens to be the hometown of my Uncle Charlie, who's been dead for about 15 years. And that's why I remember it, Dillon. Very few people are from Dillon. You say, what does this have to do with anything? Nothing. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything. But my point is this. When we look at life and try to figure out why this happens and why this happens and why that happens, we don't see any real rhyme or reason as to why this happens or why that happens. We believe in God. We know that God is all-powerful, that He created the world, that He controls the world through His providence. But in terms of you and me figuring out why this happened and why that happened, we can't figure it out. It makes no sense. There can't really be a reason for this. Why is there a famine going on in Israel? Why has there been a drought for 3 years? Why are all these kids dying? Why are these old people dying? Why is there civil unrest? It's because of a famine. Well, why is there a famine? Things just happen, don't they? Just like an eighth grade girl happens to be from Dillon and the chairman of the Federal Reserve is from Dillon. Some obscure fact. No real rhyme or reason to it. No real connection. It's just absurd to think that there's some reason for this. Why is there a famine? And David begins to pray. He begins to ask God. And we're reminded at this point of a truth, if you'll turn with me, over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, page 771. They try to figure out the world. Why is this happening? What's going to happen next? Listen to what the wisest man in the world before Jesus had to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Starting at verse 16, page 771. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he'll not be able to find it. What's he saying? He's saying that God's work is obscure. He's saying you can't figure out why things happen. The point I'm making is this. The reason for this famine is as hidden and on the surface as apparently disconnected as the fact that in the balcony of the House of Representatives this past Tuesday was an eighth grade girl sitting next to the First Lady of the United States, and she's there and she just happens to be from the little town, Dillon, South Carolina, that Ben Bernanke was raised in. Try to figure that out. Makes no rhyme or reason. And yet, if we look at history, sometimes it's weird, obscure, odd little facts that we miss, that we can't figure out, that we cannot connect, that are the real reasons things happen. And because we can't figure out the past and why it happened, no one can tell you what's going to happen this week. I happen to believe that this week the stock market will go below 7,000. I also believe that by the end of March, it'll go below 6,000. I also believe that by summer, it'll go below 5,000. And I am not sure but that the bottom may be 2,000 or 3,000. But you know what? I don't know that. It's what I think. I have no way of knowing that. But I want to tell you something else. My guess is as good as Ben Bernanke's. Because Ben Bernanke, in spite of having printing presses, and I wish I had some, and those things are running 90 miles an hour, I wonder what kind of lubricant they're using on them to keep them from catching on fire. They're printing so much money. In spite of all of the power that Ben Bernanke has, the President of the United States and the Congress have, you know what? They cannot control what's going to happen. And they can't even finally, in a definitive way, predict what's going to happen. Somebody who tells you absolutely that the bottom has now been reached is a fool. And you're a fool to believe them. Somebody who tells you there's no way that the stock market will finally bottom at 2,000 tells you that's impossible. That person's a fool. And you're a fool to believe them. No one knows the future but God. And no one can predict the future but God. And the reason no one can predict the future is we can't even figure out the past. We don't even know why this happened or why that happened. Do you remember the story of the death of King Ahab? Ahab was aware of a great prophecy against him that he was going to fall at the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. And he took all kinds of steps to make sure that he was protected. He disguised himself. He went into battle to be sure, but he's hidden. His real identity is obscured. No one knows who he really is. Stupid King Jehoshaphat, who should have never been in a military alliance with King Ahab, goes into battle as a king, and people take off after him. He flees. And here's what happens. A Syrian soldier takes his bow and arrow. I guess when he went back to his commander, he wanted to make sure that his quiver was empty, that he had done the last full measure. And he fires his arrow into the sky at random. Random ducked. And that arrow hit King Ahab through his disguise and went between the joints of his armor and penetrated his heart. And he fell mortally wounded and he died. Obscure things, disconnected things, odd things. A little girl from Dillon. A powerful money printer from Dillon. What's the connection? As far as I know, there's no connection whatsoever. Just a weird coincidence that I would totally have missed if I hadn't gone to Dillon, South Carolina as a little boy regularly to eat with Uncle Charlie and Aunt Helen, who could never figure out why she was so obese because she never ate at the table, but she nibbled all the time she was cooking. That's why I remember Dillon. My mama always talking. Helen says that she doesn't know why she's so fat. She never eats, but I watch her back there. She eats all the time. And I remember Aunt Helen and their mean little dog, Sweetie Pie, who didn't like me because I was probably a mean little boy. I remember Dillon. And what does Dillon have to do with any of this? Nothing, of course. Nothing at all. But that's the point. You and I can't find out why things happen. Why is this happening? It's some obscure thing that's hidden from me. It's maybe something that is apparently as coincidental as an eighth grade girl who couldn't afford a postage stamp, who for some reason, some PR guy who's getting paid a lot more money than I am, says, you need to have that girl sitting in the balcony with your wife. And that's the only reason. Unless you get a word from God. And so David is in the middle of a famine. It's a time of great upheaval and unrest and great sadness and great suffering. And he goes to God finally and he inquires from God. And God gives him the answer. And it's an answer I don't like. It's an answer that seems to be as jarring to my sense of fairness as some obscure fact would be to be more than a coincidence is to my sense of intelligence. It doesn't fit. How could this be? Listen to what God says to him. Notice in that second sentence of verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21, page 376. Here is the word of God. Here is what God said. Here is the reason that God gives for this terrible tragedy. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, the passage goes on to tell us who the Gibeonites are. And you can read about the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites were Canaanites who realized that Israel was going to conquer the entire land of Canaan. They had seen all of the great cities fall. They had seen the most ancient city of the world, Jericho, fall to the Israelites. They had seen Bethel and Ai fall. They realized, hey, we're next. We're not going to be able to stand against these people. We've got to come up with a plan. And so they gather and they think it out and they come up with this idea. We will put on old raggedy clothes and old worn out sandals and we will take old water skins that are parched and worn out and we'll get moldy crusty bread and we'll travel to them and we'll say, we are from a far country. Please enter into a covenant with us that you will be our friends and we will be your friends. And Joshua, if you read the account in the book of Joshua, along with the guiding people of Israel, fail to ask the Lord for wisdom. See a pattern there? There's a famine. David doesn't inquire from God for a long time. Joshua and the elders of Israel meet these Gibeonites and they say, look at their old clothes. Look at their old moldy bread. It's obvious these people have traveled for a month. They're no threat to us. Sure, we'll enter into a covenant with you. And they swear in the name of the Lord. Now you have to understand something. Swearing in the name of the Lord and breaking it in God's eyes is as serious as first degree murder. I know it isn't to you and me. And it wasn't to King Saul. But it is to God. Let me say that again. Swearing in the name of the Lord and then breaking your oath is as serious in God's eyes as first degree murder. I know it's not in your eyes. And it wasn't in the eyes of King Saul, but it is in God's eyes. And so Israel swore, not having sought wisdom from God, they enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites to protect them. And then the horrible truth comes out. The Gibeonites are just from the other side of the hill. They're Canaanites. And now the Israelites have entered into a binding, perpetual covenant to protect them. A military alliance. And the end result is that Israel does keep that promise, and the Gibeonites remain protected, but they are forever in a class of being servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. But Israel made the promise. Fast forward, if you will, with me hundreds of years from the time of the conquest of Canaan. Fast forward with me, if you will, some 400 years or so to the time of King Saul. King Saul is a practical man. King Saul was a godly man on human terms. May I say it again? King Saul was a practical man. King Saul was a godly man on human terms. In fact, of all Bible characters, King Saul makes my top 10 list in terms of three-dimensional characters. He is a rich, rich character to study. He's complex, just the way you are and I am. He's not two-dimensional, he's three-dimensional. He is an interesting man. He reminds me so much of me. Because King Saul is a man who from time to time would sit in judgment of the Word of God. Rather than allowing God's Word to judge him, he judges the Word of God. He will say something like this, "What difference does it make if I go ahead and do the sacrifice? Samuel's running late. What's wrong with that prophet? Prophets are always running late. I'm a practical man. I'm going to make the trains run on time here in Italy." No, that was Mussolini. That wasn't Saul. "Time's running out, so I'll do the sacrifice. Big deal. Surely it doesn't bother God." Or, when he was told to wipe out an entire people group, the Amalekites, he saved the best. And he thought to himself, "Big deal." But I want you to understand this man is a practical man. He's also a man of self-discipline. King Saul was a man who was quite thin, even though he's a big man, because he's fasting all the time, as if his personal discipline could make up for his failure to follow God's minutiae. Minutiae. It really isn't important. "I'm a practical man. Look here. Do you understand? We have right here within our borders a potential fifth column. This is serious. We have Gibeonites living just over the hill there. What happens if this happens? What happens if that happens? We got to get rid of these folks. They're a danger to us." And so he organizes a military campaign. And he lets loose the dogs of war. And they wipe out a huge number of the Gibeonites. Time passes. An oath has been broken. But there are widows left. There are orphans left. There are parents who've buried their sons who are left. And whether they are believers or not, they remembered something. Their ancestors had told them, "The people of Israel swore to us an oath in the name of Yahweh their God that they would forever protect us and our children. We would be safe." And they have broken that oath. And they cried out to God. And they called down a curse on the people of God. That's what this story is about. The story is about people who are not even part of the covenant with God. They're not part of the covenant community, but they're part of a group of people that the covenant community had entered into a covenant with, to be loyal to and faithful to, and the covenant community had violated its oath. And they called down the judgment of God. Can somebody curse you? You better believe they can curse you. Does God listen to curses? Absolutely. "A curse without a cause will not alight," says Proverbs 26:2. But I want you to know that when a curse has a cause, it does alight. And there was a reason for this curse to alight. This curse alit on Israel because Israel had broken its covenant with the Gibeonites. And they had called down the curse. What is a curse? Curse is not what you say when you hit your thumb, some old Anglo-Saxon onomatopoeic monosyllabic physiological term. A curse is a specific appeal to God to judge someone for the wrong that person has done against you. That's what a curse is. They call down a curse of God because Israel had broken the covenant. Now, here's the deal. I want you to see something else. And it seems so unfair to me. It's so anti-American. I want you to see it. And the reason I don't like it is sometimes I'm more of an American than I am a Christian. Now, mind you, I think it's possible to be a good American and a good Christian. But I have to remember that there's a philosophy of Americanism that doesn't always line up with biblical view of reality. Here it is. The reason for this famine, page 376, 2 Samuel 21:1, this is what God says. Look at the quotation. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Do you mean that the actions of one man affect other men? Absolutely. I don't like that. It runs contrary and chafes against my American sense of individualism. You know, that's what's wrong with the American church. We're so into individualism that we fail to realize that God doesn't deal with us as individuals in this life. He deals with us on the basis of community and the community we're part of. I want you to see that the actions of one man brought a famine that killed hundreds, maybe thousands of babies. One man did it. Hundreds, thousands suffer for it. It's federalism. It's representation. It's one person doing something and others are affected. I don't like that. It doesn't seem fair to me. It goes contrary to my sense of Americanism. But dear ones, it's how the world works. My old daddy used to say, "Boy, it ain't what you know, it's who you know." And you know what? Daddy was right. "Boy, it ain't what you know, it's who you know." Daddy right? Daddy was right. Life isn't fair. It ain't what you know, it's who you know. It's relationship. It's who you're connected to. Who are your friends? Who are loyal to you? Who's committed to you? Listen. God in this world deals with groups and not with people simply individually. If a president of the United States goes nuts, and judging from my knowledge of history of world leaders, that's probably happened a few times and we never knew about it. If a president of the United States goes nuts and gets us into a shooting war for no reason whatsoever, and our boys all come home in body bags because of the insanity of a president, that's terrible. Awful. Things like that happen throughout history. But you know what? Just because it's unfair and we don't like it doesn't change the stark reality that it's true. Some nitwit can go nuts and pick up the phone and get us in a war for no purpose. And there your son comes back to you in a body bag. You ever buried somebody in a body bag? I have. Back in the 60s when I pastored a little Presbyterian church in South Carolina, had to bury a soldier who left a widow and orphans behind, who died in a war that our politicians chose not to win. He died for nothing because of the insanity of political leaders. Do you understand the world isn't fair? Do you understand that one man can make a decision and it affects other people's lives profoundly? Do you understand that what God is saying here in 2 Samuel 21:1 is this? One man did something wrong. And he personally never paid for it. He dies. He's killed in battle. He's defeated not by the Gibeonites, but by the Philistines. And years have passed. And a new regime has come to power. The dynasty of Saul is extinguished. Now David's dynasty is in power. And we don't know when this event happens. It's recorded near the end of David's life, but we don't know when it happens. Probably it happens after the incident of David and Bathsheba, because that's when David lost his armor and never seemed to have gotten it back. What's the point of the story? One man did something stupid and sinful and evil. He broke the promise that his ancestors had made to another group of people. And because of that, hundreds, maybe thousands of people are dead. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But if you're troubled with what we've just read, hang on, because the story gets worse. So we read here that the king calls the Gibeonites, verse 2, page 376. David says to the Gibeonites in verse 3, what's it going to take for you people to release us from this curse? That's kind of what he says. What's it going to take for you people to release us from this curse? You people. You people that are different from us. You non-Jewish people. You non-Israelites. What's it going to take for you people to release us from this curse so God will hear and answer our prayers? You understand what David's saying? It's a strange thing, he says. What's it going to take? See, David had prayed and he hadn't gotten an answer. David had asked God to send rain and God hadn't sent rain. David had pleaded with God, Lord, look at these babies dying. Look at these old people. Oh God, the kingdom's unstable. Civil war's about to break out. Please, God, send rain. And God doesn't answer him. He doesn't send rain. It continues to be a drought. And famine comes 3 years in a row. Why isn't God hearing our prayers? Because our ancestors wronged their ancestors. You see this? This is the Word of God, folks. Do you see it? Do you mean that I can be affected because of what my ancestors did? Absolutely, you better believe it. Do you understand that America today is still paying a price for what our ancestors did? Hey, I'm blessed because of what my ancestors did. Is there no possibility I'm cursed because of what my ancestors did? Think about it, folks. Tell me now. I wish I knew a way out of this. Help me figure this out. This is terrible. I don't like this. The Israelites are cursed because of what a dead man did. Because of a promise made hundreds of years before by their ancestors to the other people's ancestors. And so David calls them in and says, folks, God's revealed to me that you cursed us, and I want to know, what's your price for you to stop cursing us and to bless us? I want my prayers answered. What's it going to take? What do you people want? And I want you to see what they want. These are terrible people. You want to know why we're never going to have peace on our earth till Jesus comes? It's the answer of the Gibeonites. Look at it. Verse 6. 2 Samuel 21:6, page 376. Let seven of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them. What do they want? They want blood vengeance. They want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He killed my daddy. I'm going to kill his grandson. Do you understand what we're seeing here? This is terrible. Do you want to understand why we will not succeed in the Middle East? You want to understand? Do you want to understand why the U.S. military, even if we spend trillions of more dollars in the Middle East, will not succeed? Do you want to understand that waging war to destroy an enemy can be a prudent policy, but nation building is always the act, a chaotic act of a fool? May I say it? Do you understand that the President of the United States, in attempting to bring democracy to a country that does not know Christ, acted the fool and we're paying for it? You cannot nation build without laying on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's the truth. Be mad at me, with me if you will. Go ask God. He'll tell you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. We won't succeed. We're not going to bring Western democracy to Pakistan or Afghanistan. Why? Because those people are just like your ancestors in Europe and my ancestors in Europe. And what is it? They're the people of verse 6. That's the way people are without the gospel, without the gospel of grace. You kill my boy, I'm going to kill your grandson. Do you understand that's how the world works without the gospel of Jesus? Do you understand that's how people are? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. You cannot bring liberty without the Spirit of the Lord. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And everything else is a waste of money and blood, a fool's errand. Am I against all war? No. Do I believe that if a nation is attacked, it can attack back and defend itself? Yes. I'm not talking about defending oneself and attacking another nation. I'm talking about trying to impose our way of life on other people. It's a fool's errand. And fools never learn from history. Have I ever done anything, fool? Of course I have. Have I been a fool at times? Yes. You have too. We all have. I want you to understand human nature in 21:6. Human nature says, I want revenge. And I can't dig up the guy that did this to me and made me hurt, so I'm going to dig up his grandchildren. I'm going to make them hurt. Do you understand human rage? Do you understand human vindictiveness? Do you understand the vendetta? Do you understand this is the way of the world? This is the way of people. This is how they are. This is the Gibeonites. We want revenge. We're going to have it. We're going to get revenge. Do you see? I'm acting like a Gibeonite. I'm going to kill his grandkids. He hurt me. I'll get his grandkids. Do you understand that's what you're up against in the world? That's how people are. It's only grace that takes away that. It's only grace that enables people to forgive and to forget at the foot of a cross. Only grace. And I want you to see that what they want is awful. They want blood vengeance on 7 innocent people. And the king, who's prayed for wisdom, prayed for revelation, there's no record of him praying here. He gives them what they ask for. Was there no other solution? We'll see in a moment. So he delivers these 7 grandsons of Saul, verse 9, into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hang them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Then we read on later that Rizpah, Saul's concubine, keeps running the buzzards off so they won't peck the bones dry. And finally David is convicted. And we read in verse 13, So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And look at verse 14. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish they fought, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. Now I want you to look at those words. They are chilling words and comforting words. Look at the last sentence of verse 14. And after that, God heeded prayer for the land. After that, God heeded prayer for the land. God would not hear their prayers because there had been a wrong done. Were the Gibeonites right in what they asked for? No, they were wrong. The Gibeonites demonstrated that they were people who did not know the grace of God. The Gibeonites demonstrated this point that they knew nothing of the gracious God who entered into covenant with Abraham. But the Gibeonites had been wronged and they demanded their ounce of flesh. And then they got it. They released Israel from the curse. And then God heeded the prayer for the land. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. After that, God heeded prayer for the land. The world, it's full of vindictiveness and revenge. Getting even, evening the score. Hatfields and McCoys. This isn't just a Middle Eastern problem. It's an American problem. Hatfields and McCoys. Hatfields and McCoys. Somebody said one time, you know, when somebody hates you, they even hate your dog. Even a poor one-eyed dog. Page 1344. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong book. Galatians, back to the left. Page 1339. Look at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you hear what he's saying? What was the solution to the Gibeonite curse? It was a solution that took place 1,000 years later. The solution to the Gibeonite curse was not that 7 grandsons of Saul against their will would be seized and hung to die. It was that the eternal Son of God, the Son of David, would voluntarily give up His throne and His crown and come to earth for you and me, and voluntarily allow Himself to be hung out to dry for you and me. Do you understand that the answer to the Gibeonite curse and the answer to every curse is found in the cursed tree? Do you understand that the answer to this terrible passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 21, with all of the things that cut against the grain, is found at another mountain, not Gibeah of Saul, but Mount Calvary? Do you understand that it is on that place of the skull, Golgotha, that one who is a descendant of King David voluntarily allowed men to brutalize him, abuse him, and put him to death? And when he did, he took down on himself the curse of the law. What's the beauty of this? The beauty of this, dear ones, is simply this. The rest of the world is still under the law of fang and tooth. The rest of the world is still caught up in its vengeance and blood vendettas and all the horrible things that men continue to do against each other because of what their ancestor did, their brother did, their father did. But in Jesus, there's peace. In Jesus, there's forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, there's a removal of the curse. In Jesus, the bitterness is absorbed. In Jesus, the curse that is called down on poor people like me and you for what we've done is removed. You know what the New Testament is? The New Testament is the Old Testament after it's run through the oil filter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You say that again. What's the New Testament? The New Testament is the Old Testament after it's been run through the oil filter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What you're left with is all the blessing of the Old Testament with none of the curse. So, man, I want that. You want that? I want that. I want that Old Testament with all the curses and judgments of it gone and nothing left but the good stuff. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for Jesus? That's who Jesus is. He's the answer to the Gibeonites' curse. He's the answer to the problem in Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Israel and Syria and Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. And He's the answer to downtown Alexandria. And He's the answer to Louisiana. And He's the answer to racial problems and ethnic problems and religious problems. And He's the answer to the problem in your home, the squabbling between you and your husband, you and your wife, you and your mom and daddy, you and your children. He's the answer to the problem between you and your employer or employee. He's the answer. Dear ones, you say, I don't know about that Jesus thing. Well, then I'm going to tell you. I'll leave you to the Gibeonites. And they will have your guts for garters. Sadly, they won't be satisfied with that. They'll make garters out of your grandkids' guts. That's the way the world is. And that's the power of human hatred, untempered by the grace of God. Won't you come today to Jesus, just the way you are, even if you're a Christian, and just lay all that hurt and all that bitterness and all the wrongs that have been visited on you, won't you lay them at Jesus' feet? Jesus became a curse for you by being hung like the seven sons of Saul, and He absorbed it all. Let Him have it. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen enraged human beings burning our flags, spitting on our captives, and yet, Lord, we're blind to the fact that we've spit on their captives, that we're no better than those people. Lord, that the whole human race is caught up in a blood curse, in a vendetta of cruelty, enmity, and revenge. Thank You, Lord, that one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who left the glory of heaven and allowed Himself to be hung out for us and took that curse down and satisfied it. So that now, Lord, when we pray, You hear and answer prayer and send blessing where before there was only a curse, for Jesus' sake. Amen.